The following message, Chapter 1.6, The Sufficiency of Scripture, Part 1, is the 11th message in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 29, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now in the back of your hymnal, the Confession of Faith is to be found. And in particular, if you will turn to page 671, you will find there the paragraph, or at least the part of the paragraph we'll be considering this evening as we come again to this Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, and the subject of the Holy Scriptures. In the logical unfolding of the doctrine of Scripture, the next subject that is taken up in our Confession of Faith is the subject of the sufficiency of the Scriptures, or as some of the old writers styled it, the perfection of the Scriptures. Having established in the opening five paragraphs the necessity of the Holy Scriptures in order to our having a sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving, knowledge, faith, and obedience, having established the identity of the Holy Scriptures over against the Apocrypha and other merely human writings, the distinguishing mark separating them being the fact of divine inspiration, having stated the basis for the authority of the Scriptures, both in itself and with us, our confession now at paragraph 6 expresses the Reformed doctrine of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, in this section, brethren, the framers of the confession are addressing the question, is what we have in the Bible, is that all that we need to know? Or must we look elsewhere to supplement what the Scriptures teach us? Now, in a sense, the confession has already anticipated this issue, this question, in its opening sentence. There, the Scripture is called the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That statement, of course, not found in the Westminster Confession, but nonetheless added by our Baptist forefathers as something of an introduction to the subject of Scripture. But given the importance of the issue of the sufficiency or the perfection of the Scriptures, whether we view this subject historically, doctrinally, or practically, the authors of the confession believe that it was important enough to single it out for special and separate treatment. Now, this subject is divided, as the paragraph is, into two sections. There is first a general statement of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. But that's followed by a qualifying statement, a general statement followed by a qualifying statement. The general statement found in these words, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And then there follows the qualifying statement, nevertheless. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary, etc. Now, the first thing that we see then is this general statement of the sufficiency or the perfection of the Holy Scriptures. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which, that is, to what is contained in the Scriptures, nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, the first thing that we ought to see about this statement is that it carefully describes the boundaries or the scope of the Bible's sufficiency. Neither the Bible itself nor our confession support the idea that the Bible is sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know in every area of knowledge. The Bible doesn't teach that. And although there have been throughout history misguided folk who have believed, for example, that everything that their children needed to know was to be found in the Bible, and therefore that instruction in the Bible was to be the sum of their education, though there have been those who have taken that perspective, nonetheless, the Bible gives no support for that kind of thinking. The Bible, in fact, is not sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know on every subject of importance to living in God's world. For example, the Bible is not adequate as a textbook on mathematics. Though something can be learned from its principles and from its example, yet, in point of fact, the Bible is not sufficient to teach subjects like calculus and linear algebra, etc. It's just not designed to that end. The Bible is not sufficient as a textbook of world history. It tells us nothing about the history of ancient China. It tells us nothing about the history of South America. It tells us nothing about the history of vast parts of the world. It simply isn't designed to that end. The Bible is not adequate as a textbook of biology or of other subjects, all of which are necessary to our understanding how to live in God's world. Well, the Bible is not sufficient to these things for a very simple reason. It was not designed to serve this purpose. And therefore, when we take up the subject of the Bible's sufficiency, our first question or our first concern needs to be sufficient to what end or sufficient for what purpose? And our confession rightly limits the scope or the boundaries of the Bible's sufficiency to the specific purposes for which the Bible exists, being the inspired record of divine verbal revelation. The Holy Scriptures are sufficient to achieve the purposes for which God gave verbal revelation. And therefore, the confession does not begin in this paragraph by saying the whole counsel of God concerning all truth of every kind and on every subject whatever. It begins with this language, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Moreover, to narrow our focus even further, when our confession speaks of the whole counsel of God, that is, of being revealed what is necessary to God's glory, our salvation, faith, and life, when it uses that language of the whole counsel of God, and we'll explore this in its scriptural context just a bit later, but when the confession uses this language, it doesn't mean everything that God Himself may know relating to the subjects addressed in this revelation that He's given to men. That is, we are not saying, when we say that the Bible is sufficient, that it reveals to us the whole counsel of God, we're not saying that the Bible reveals exhaustively everything that God knows on these subjects. The Bible indeed tells us it speaks of those secret things which belong unto the Lord our God, things that are not revealed to us and things which in fact may never be revealed to us, not only in this world, but in the world to come. But nonetheless, there are those things, and the operative text is Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. And so there are those things that God has revealed, and it is of those things that the confession speaks when it speaks of the whole counsel of God. Well, the whole counsel of God, that phrase, is a phrase which biblically refers to all that God has revealed. It thus denotes all that He wills for us presently to know, and all that we need to know on the subjects that are addressed in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures are to be found all that God wills for us to know, all that He has revealed for us to know, all that we need to know in order to bring glory to God, in order to be saved, in order to know what we ought to believe and how we ought to conduct ourselves. Now, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 20, the phrase, the whole counsel of God, appears one time in the Bible. So there's no trouble at this point figuring where did they get this language. There is one occurrence, and that's in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, as recorded in Acts 20. The specific reference is in verses 26 and 27, but these verses ought always to be read in the light of what Paul says in verse 20 of the same chapter. So I'm going to read Acts 20 and verse 20, and then Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Speaking to these Ephesian elders, reminding them of the ministry that he conducted among them in Ephesus and in the province of Asia, he says in verse 18, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Now verse 20, "How I kept back," or I did not shrink, "from declaring to you anything that was helpful, and taught you publicly and from house to house." And then when you come to verses 26 and 27, you find the companion statement, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned," or "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And there we find the phrase that our confession takes up. Luke says that Paul declared to the Ephesian elders, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I testify to you, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That is, all that God had revealed and all that you needed to know on the subject of true religion and holy morals. Now, in these statements, Paul, as it were, gives us a glimpse into his mentality or his state of mind as a preacher of the Word of God. The word translated to draw back or to shrink back was a word used of soldiers who withdrew from their duty or who deserted their post of duty out of fear. And Paul is saying that from the first day that he set foot in Asia, all the time that he went out and came in among the Ephesians, at no time had he drawn back or had he neglected his duty. At no point had he been a coward in his preaching. At no time had he retreated from his duty to God or retreated from his duty to them out of fear of what might happen if indeed he preached the whole counsel of God, or what he calls the whole counsel of God. He says, "From the day I came among you, I did not shrink back, I did not desert my post, I did not let fear alter what I said to you. I preach to you the whole counsel of God, everything needed, everything that was profitable, everything that was needed for the profit of your souls." In simple terms, the fear of man, nor the fear of anything that might occur to him because of his preaching, the fear of man did not determine the limits of what Paul had to say to them. The content of his preaching was not determined by consulting the faces of his hearers. It wasn't determined by consulting his own fears and prejudices. Instead, the only question was, is this, whatever it was, whatever theme, whatever the issue, is this part of the whole counsel of God revealed for the profit of men's souls? That concern alone, Paul says, determined the scope of his preaching. Now, it's important that we understand what Paul means, though, by this phrase, the whole counsel of God. That's the setting. Paul is describing how he conducted himself, not only in Ephesus, but evidently this is how he conducted himself throughout his ministry. But it's important that we understand what he meant by this phrase, the whole counsel of God. Because here is the point of departure that our confession takes. When it takes up the language of Scripture, it then goes from there to flesh out the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scriptures. Now, some who have spoken of this expression, and we've all, I would guess almost every Christian at some point has used this expression either in a thoughtful way or in a casual way. But what do men mean when they use the expression, the whole counsel of God? Well, some speak of it in such a way that the practical effect is to restrict its meaning to the preaching of God's plan of salvation. And very often, we Calvinists will use this language to speak of the doctrines of grace. This is the whole counsel of God. But I say to you, brethren, that's not what Paul has in mind. In the immediate context, Paul shows us what he means. Again, in verse 20, he says virtually the same thing as he says in verse 27, but chooses a different expression to describe the scope of preaching. He says, I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I shrank not from declaring it to you, verse 27, the whole counsel of God. Well, if you interpret these verses in light of one another, you will see that the whole counsel of God is nothing other than what Paul described as that which was profitable to his hearers. Anything that was profitable. And that included, yes, the full scope of the doctrine of salvation. Paul did not hold back certain elements of the doctrine of salvation for fear that men in their minds might stumble, that men in their ability to reason through certain issues might come to a brick wall at a certain point, not be able to rationalize or to figure out how it is that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man all fits together. No, Paul doesn't stop. It does include the full doctrine of salvation, all of the elements that goes in it, but this phrase includes so very, very, very much more. It's much more than the mere doctrine of salvation, as central and as important as it is. The scope of the Word of God, the scope of preaching, as Paul tells it, the scope of what is to be received is the whole counsel of God, that is, His revelation on the full range of the doctrine of true religion and holy morals. The word translated counsel is interesting simply in itself. It refers to a deliberation. Now, that is, if you can imagine two or more persons who, in coming to a conclusion or in coming to a judgment, spend a period of time in discussion or deliberation. Well, that's the flavor of the word. It refers first to a deliberation, that is, a consideration or a hashing out, if you will, of the right course in a given matter. But then it also refers to the result of that deliberation, which is manifested in a decision of the will, or a judgment, or a pronouncement, a resolution, an edict, or a decree. And understood in this sense, the whole counsel of God is God's reasoned, deliberated, wise, and holy will on whatever subject He has chosen to reveal His mind. And I suppose, for the sake of illustration, if we can imagine the persons of the Trinity, in eternity having a deliberation among themselves, taking counsel with one another. And coming out of that is a determination of the sovereign will of God. There is a declaration, or there is a decree, a pronouncement of those things that are to be revealed to man, those things pertaining to God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. That's the imagery of that when Paul uses this language, the whole counsel of God. The imagery is that of what is deliberated, what has been in a very determinate sense been come to in the mind of God, and which was deliberately revealed to man for the purposes for which it was revealed. Now, understood then in this sense, the whole counsel of God is God's reasoned, deliberated, wise, and holy will on whatever subject he has chosen to reveal his mind. The precise character of that revelation, whether it is evangelical, that is a revelation of the gospel and the principles related to the gospel, whether that revelation is doctrinal, that is dealing with such issues as the two natures of Christ, or the attributes of God, or the doctrine of the church, whatever the doctrine might be, whether it is moral, relating to the kind of life which the Christian is to live and the kind of life that God reveals is pleasing to him. The precise nature or the character of the divine revelation, in a sense, is irrelevant in this phrase, the whole counsel of God. All of these things, this revelation of whatever character in its specifics, this revelation is traceable to the mind of God. And as Paul describes its usefulness in 2 Timothy 3, and we'll look at this passage a little bit later, all is profitable. And then Paul, instead of as in Acts 20, where he simply says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, he says there it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Well, in a word, the whole counsel of God is all that God has revealed on any subject whatever. And in his infinite wisdom, and here we have to bring to our understanding of the scriptures and to our understanding of the confession, we have to bring into the picture what we know about God. What we know from the scriptures about him, we know that his wisdom is infinite. Not only is his knowledge without bounds, but his wisdom is infinite. Now, those are two very different things, aren't they? It's one thing to have an expansive knowledge. There are plenty of people, we all know people who have an expansive knowledge in a certain field, but don't have a lick of wisdom. Well, our God has not only an expansive knowledge of all things, but he has infinite wisdom. And in his infinite wisdom, knowing what is needed to fulfill his purposes, and knowing what is needed to profit men's souls across the broad spectrum of the experience of walking with him and living in his world and preparing for a world to come, in his infinite wisdom, knowing what is needed to fulfill his purposes, what is needed to profit men's souls, God has given this broad revelation, now inscripturated in the Bible, so that it may be preached and believed and obeyed. The whole counsel of God. Now, this understanding of the content of the Bible, that it is the whole counsel of God, explains the use. It sets the framework or the background, if you will, for the use that the confession makes of the phrase in speaking of the sufficiency or the enoughness of the scriptures. According to our confession, all that God has willed for us to know and all that we need to know concerning all things necessary for his own glory is to be found in the scriptures. We have been considering recently in our studies in John's gospel of what it means to bring glory to God in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here the confession says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory. And that language implies not all that is necessary for Him to bring glory to Himself, but all that is necessary for us to bring glory to Him. All that is needed to bring to Jehovah the glory that is due to His name is to be revealed, or is revealed in the Scriptures, so that if our concern, that our chief end is to glorify God, as we saw this morning, if that's our chief end, where are we to find a description of how we are to accomplish that chief end? We need to look to the Scriptures. But do we need to look beyond the Scriptures? The answer of the confession is no. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory is revealed here. Learn the lessons of Scripture, and you will be enabled to know how to glorify God in this life. All things necessary for man's salvation, that is, concerning our deliverance from God's wrath, our deliverance from the fear of death, our deliverance from the bondage of sin, all that pertains to our salvation, all that we need to know on that subject, the Scripture says, is to be found in the whole counsel of God. As Paul says to Timothy, and we keep coming back, don't we, in our study of the Scriptures, we keep coming back to this statement in 2 Timothy 3, that the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. They are sufficient to teach you all that you need to know in order to be saved. Well, here the confession says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, concerning all things necessary for man's salvation, concerning all things necessary for faith and life. That is, concerning what we are to believe and how we are to live. There is confusion abroad as to what men ought to believe about God. There is confusion as to what constitutes a genuine Christian life. Where do we find that revelation of truth that clears the mist? Where do we find that revelation of God Himself that says, believe this and do this? The confession says in the Scriptures that it is sufficient. It is enough to teach us not only how to be saved, but it is sufficient to teach us what we ought to believe and how we ought to conduct ourselves, what we ought to believe and how we are to live. The confession says that the whole counsel of God for these purposes is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Now at this point, some folk get uncomfortable. Because at this point, the confession divides in two directions. It speaks of what is expressly set down, or that which is written in plain, simple, express language. And then on the other hand, of what is necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. And sometimes when folk first read this kind of language, they understand the first part. Yes, I get that, but what's this necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures business? What's that all about? Well, let me try to open this up somewhat and put it in a historical context, at least for us as Baptists. Our confession states that in the Bible, all that we need to know, that is, for the purposes for which the Bible was given, to give God glory, to be saved, to know what to believe, and how to conduct ourselves, all we need to know, the confession says, may be found in one of two ways. One, either by reading what is expressly written, taking the Bible statements in the sense in which they were intended by their original authors. Or, and here's the second way, by deducing from the Bible statements those truths which must follow logically. And here the language of the Westminster Confession says, which by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the Scripture. Now let's differentiate a bit between those things. For example, the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ, apart from the merit of our works, is expressed clearly. We are to believe that doctrine, but that doctrine is expressed very clearly in the Bible in words incapable of being misunderstood by any who come to the Bible with an unprejudiced mind. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 20, we will actually begin to take up this passage, God willing, next Lord's Day morning in our adult class. But we closed our last study in Romans on verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, personal works of righteousness in obedience to God's law, no flesh, no one will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then there follows this opening up of the gospel, and then we come to verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, and in the context, that faith is in Christ Jesus, apart from the deeds of the law. That is, apart from personal works of righteousness in obedience to God's law. And unless we come to this text with a prejudice in our mind, its teaching is plain. It's expressly set out. There are not two, three, four, five possible interpretations of the text. It has a single clear meaning, especially when it's taken in its context. Well, this is the kind of thing that the confession is speaking of when it uses the language of expressly set down. And there are a great multitude of subjects that are addressed in this manner in the Holy Scriptures. That is, where the principles are expressly laid out, where we can take the language at face value, no process of deduction is needed to arrive at a formulation of what is to be believed and what is to be done, but it is simply stated, such statements as, thou shalt not bear false witness, that is expressly set out, lying is off the table. It's not acceptable, all right? You don't have to have a process of deduction to come to that conclusion, all right? So that's the first kind of statement. But now there are other doctrines, there are other practices which are not expressly set down in Scripture, but rather they are necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, or again, as the Westminster Confession says, by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the Holy Scripture. As an example, the doctrine of the Trinity. That doctrine is not expressly stated in the Bible. The word Trinity nowhere appears in the Bible. And yet, though that doctrine nowhere appears in the Bible, though there is no formal statement of the doctrine of the Trinity anywhere in the Bible, nevertheless, we receive the doctrine as true, and not only as true, but as essential. Because it follows unavoidably from clear statements that the Bible makes about God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit. All right? Very different things, but in the end of the day, we are to receive and believe and act upon the truth of the revelation of God's triune personhood, if you will. We are to receive that and act upon it, even as we are to receive and act what the Scripture says about justification by faith in Christ apart from personal works. Though they are revealed in different ways in the Scriptures. Now, many folk have been skeptical, many Baptists particularly have been skeptical of this method of good and necessary consequence. And as I've thought back as to why it is that so many Baptists take issue with the language of the Westminster Confession here, I suspect that it is traceable, that is, this suspicion of this language and the suspicion of the method is traceable to the fact that this is the supposed source of the doctrine of infant baptism. The doctrine of infant baptism is not a doctrine that can be established in terms of any precise statement in the Bible. There is no example of it, and even paedobaptists will acknowledge there's no example of the baptism of an infant anywhere in the Scriptures. And yet, we are told that we are to receive the doctrine of infant baptism, that they are a proper subject of baptism because of good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. Now, we don't agree with their doctrine. We don't agree that the doctrine of infant baptism is true, and we don't agree that it may, by good and necessary consequence, be deduced from the Scriptures. We don't believe the logic that is used, the rationale that is applied to the statements of Scripture, are in fact, in the end of the day, convincing. But we need to be careful in taking issue, and I don't mean to, I put this in my notes and I've wondered whether I ought to say it, we've got to be careful not to throw out the bathwater with the baby. Sorry about that. While our Baptist forefathers disagreed with their Presbyterian brethren on the question of which doctrines were true on the basis of good and necessary consequence, they did not deny the validity of the deductive method itself. It remains in our confession under the words "or" necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Robert Shaw, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, makes this observation: in maintaining the perfection of the Scriptures, or we would say the sufficiency of the Scriptures, we do not insist that every article of religion is contained in Scripture in so many words. But we hold that conclusions fairly deduced from the declarations of the Word of God are as truly parts of divine revelation as if they were expressly taught in the sacred volume. That good and necessary consequences deduced from Scripture are to be received as part of the rule of our faith and practice is evident from the example of our Savior improving the doctrine of the resurrection against the Sadducees. And here he points us to Matthew 22, and I ask that you turn there. Matthew chapter 22. Our Lord says, verses 31 and 32, he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The Sadducees denied the doctrine of the resurrection. And Jesus says to them that part of what they have not done is to deduce properly from the Scriptures. He points back to the statement that is found there in Genesis 17 and at several other places. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There's nothing in that passage expressly set down about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, but our Lord says that indeed it contains the doctrine of resurrection of the dead. It contains it by good and necessary consequence. That is, he deduces from the fact that the Lord says, I am the God, not I was the God, but I am the God of these men, that indeed they yet live. And the only way they can live is by way of resurrection. So our Lord himself used this principle of good and necessary consequence, or the principle of what is necessarily contained. Well, all Scripture, Shaw goes on to say, is declared to be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But all these ends, that is, all these purposes, cannot be obtained unless by the deduction of consequences. Legitimate consequences, indeed, only bring out the full meaning of the words of Scripture. And as we are endued with the faculty of reason, and commanded to search the Scriptures, it was manifestly intended that we should draw conclusions from what is therein set down in express words. Now, brethren, we all know that it is a principle that has to be exercised very carefully, don't we? It is true that we have been endowed with reason. But that reason is to be exercised carefully. It is to be exercised with the restraints of the word upon it. But nonetheless, we are evidently meant to make fair deductions from the statements of Scripture and to receive such truths as things to be believed and things to be done. All right. Well, having stated the doctrine of the Scripture's sufficiency positively, right, coming back to that statement, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary to His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. That's the positive statement. But now the confession concludes this first sentence in the paragraph with a negative statement, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Unto the whole counsel of God, as revealed in the Scripture, nothing at any time is to be added. Now, this addendum exists because of the historical context in which the confession was written. It exists because at the time the Westminster Confession, and then flowing from it the Savoy Declaration, and then our Confession of Faith, at the time these confessions were written in the 17th century, there were indeed claims being made in one form or another, in one place or another, which indeed have continued down to the present day. For example, on the one hand, the radical Anabaptists were claiming that the gift of prophecy was yet being given, and therefore that we were to receive, yes, what the Scripture says, but that there are living prophets among us who declare the mind of God, who give us new and fresh revelation from God beyond what is revealed in the Scriptures. In that context, also the Quakers were claiming an inner light from the Spirit that they elevated to the same level as Scriptures. And so the Quakers were speaking of this inner experience, this inner sense of knowledge, and there was no way it could be regulated. It's whatever you felt, whatever you thought, whatever deduction you came to was credited to the Spirit. And therefore, they were going off in all kinds of directions, not on the basis of anything that had the word of Scripture, but on the basis of this so-called inner light. That's still with us. It's still with us in the charismatic movement, even as the supposed gift of prophecy is still with us in that movement. On the other hand, Rome, for centuries, had claimed that her traditions, that is, the traditions which were promulgated by her magisterium, as we saw in an earlier study, that these supplemented the Scriptures. Turretin, writing at the time that the confession was written, gives us something of the flavor of the historical circumstances. He says, in order to shun more easily the tribunal of the Scriptures, that is, that the Scriptures are the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, in order to shun more easily the tribunal of the Scriptures, which they know to be opposed to them, the papists, or that is the Roman Catholics, endeavor not only to overthrow their authenticity and integrity, but also to impeach their perfection, that is their sufficiency, and their perspicuity or their clarity. All right? So that's the context in which this statement was written. That everything wasn't sugar and spice and everything nice. Everyone wasn't on board with the Westminster Assembly in stating the doctrine of Scripture. There were those, the Anabaptists, there were the Quakers, the Roman Catholics, and a dozen other groups here and there in that age, most of which continue to our day, who were taking issue with the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And therefore, they said, unto which that is the whole counsel of God, nothing at any time is to be added. Whether by new revelation of the Spirit, there is a dealing with the issue of new prophets and inner light, that is a revelation external to us or internal to us, or the traditions of men, there is a volley shot across the bow of the church at Rome. All right? Now, not only does the Scripture's sufficiency make such additions unnecessary. Now, think about it for a moment. If the Bible is sufficient, then any such additions are unnecessary. If you are an auto mechanic and you have a certain model of automobile that you work on, and you have the full manuals from the manufacturer for the repair of that automobile, and if they're really good manuals, you don't need to run then out to Barnes & Noble. You don't need to go out on the internet searching for information on how to fix that car. And that's a poor illustration because no human manual on anything is perfect. But the point is, you've got what you need. You've got the manufacturer's manuals. They have been carefully produced. They have been carefully written. They are designed to be sufficient to fix that car. You don't need to go elsewhere. All right? The Scripture's sufficiency, the fact that it is enough, means that you don't need anything in addition, just by definition. But principles set forth in the Bible itself lead us, on top of that, to reject all pretenses to new revelations and all traditions not established or confirmed by the Word of God. Now, we took this up in one of our earlier studies, if you'll recall. Where new revelation has been claimed, where new traditions have been promulgated amongst God's people, invariably they have been contrary to the system of doctrine and ethics already established by the Word of God. Invariably. We'll find that they do not come up to muster. Again, Shaw. He says, no new revelations are to be added to the oracles of God, for Christ and his apostles have foretold the rise of false prophets and warned us not to give heed to their pretended revelations. Christ and the apostles said there's going to be coming those who say, I've got a new revelation from God. And of course, that prophecy has been fulfilled. For 2,000 years, people have been stepping forward and say, oh, by the way, I've got something more from God that you need to know. Jesus and the apostles warned against them and told us not to listen to them. The apostle Paul denounces a curse upon all who preach any other gospel than that which is contained in the Holy Scriptures. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. That's one of the texts that's cited at this point in our confession. Shaw says the uncertainty of private revelations furnishes another argument against them. And here's what he means by the uncertainty of private revelations. Such is the deceitfulness of the human heart that men are apt to mistake their own fancies and imaginations for revelations of the Spirit. Here's this individual who claims to have this inner light. He claims to have within him this voice of God. Well, how does he know whose voice he's hearing? Is he hearing God's voice? Is he hearing the devil's voice? Is he hearing his own voice? All right. Shaw says the uncertainty of private revelation, such is the deceitfulness of the heart, that men are apt to mistake their own fancies and imaginations for revelation of the Spirit. And such is the subtlety of Satan, that he sometimes transforms himself into an angel of light. Private revelations, therefore, must be very uncertain to ourselves. We can't have any certainty. If I say I have heard something from God, I heard a man recently in describing the manner in which he entered the ministry say that he heard an audible voice from God telling him that he was supposed to be in the ministry. Now, should he have had any concern about that? Should he have stopped and said, how do I know not only that I heard what I think I heard, but that I heard it from who I think I heard it from. Shaw says that these private revelations must be very uncertain to ourselves and much more so to others. If that man ought to be uncertain as to whether he heard the voice of God, how about the people that he said that to publicly? We're supposed to receive it on his testimony. And it may be observed, Shaw says, that none plead for the authority of private revelations, but such as, by the contrariety of their opinions and practices to the Scriptures, manifest themselves to be led by a spirit of delusion. That's good Puritan language for saying the only people that do this are people that are deluded. That no sane man would say that indeed he's receiving this special internal light from God that is contrary to the Scriptures. Neither are the traditions of men to be added to the Word of God. Traditions, Shaw says, have been a fertile source of corruption in religion, both among Jews and Christians. The Jews pretended that besides what Moses committed to writing, he received from God a variety of revelations which he communicated verbally to Aaron, and which were orally transmitted from generation to generation. That's what the Jews claim. They say that there is this body of oral tradition. These traditions multiplied exceedingly, especially after the spirit of prophecy was withdrawn, that is, after the last of the true prophets was no longer upon the earth. And when Christ appeared on earth, he found the Jews, that is, in this climate, where they were receiving these unwritten traditions as authoritative, that when Christ appeared on earth, he found the Jews so far degenerated that their religion consisted almost entirely in the observation of such traditions. Hence we find him declaring, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. In vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines the commandments of men." In the same way, have a multitude of the corruptions in the doctrine and worship of the Romish church sprung up. They, after the example of the Jews, pretend that Christ and his apostles delivered many things which are not found in the Scriptures, and which have come down to us by tradition. But how can it be shown that those articles of religion or institutions of worship which have come down by tradition were really received from the mouth of Christ or from the teaching of the apostles? By what test now are you going to measure these traditions? Or supposing that they were derived from this source, how can it be ascertained that they have been conveyed down to us without alteration or corruption? Well, let's assume for a moment that there is this body of tradition given by Christ and the apostles to the early church. How do we know that what we have in the modern version of it, because it is constantly shifting, constantly changing, how do we know that it's come down to us without alteration or corruption? Shaw says the fact is many of these traditions, which are called apostolical, can be traced to their commencement. In other words, we can actually historically tell you, we can point to the time when they first appeared, at a period much later than that of the apostles. To admit unwritten traditions would open a door for all the innovations and corruptions which the fancies of men may devise and would make void the law of God, and that is in point what has happened in the Church of Rome. All right. The primary text, and here we only pause for a moment because we've looked at this text in great detail in a previous study. But the primary text cited in favor of our confession's doctrine of the sufficiency of Scriptures, that the Scriptures, the Bible, is enough to teach us how to glorify God, to teach us how to be saved, to teach us what we ought to believe and how we ought to live. The key text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And let's turn there. We'll read it. Its language is, in fact, unequivocal. It's one of those statements that you don't need good and necessary consequence to figure out what it means. It really is as plain as the nose on your face. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able," there's the word, able. Not, they're not an aid. They are able. Able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed and is profitable. Here are its uses: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete. The scriptures are able to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Turretin says, what is useful not to some things only, but universally to all things, by a complete and adequate, not a partial and incomplete utility or usefulness, must necessarily be sufficient. What is useful not in some things, but in all things, must necessarily be sufficient. Scripture is here pronounced, he says, such when it is said to be able to make a man wise unto salvation, and to be useful for indoctrination of the true and refutation of the false, for the correction of evil and the instruction of good. Nothing more is required to thoroughly furnish a man for every good work. There's one other passage I would direct your attention to. Several weeks ago, we looked at the opening verses in Psalm 19. You recall, I hope, my admonition to stop and smell the flowers. But there was a purpose in bringing us to that passage. There's to set the stage. We'll come back to Psalm 19 at some point. But you recall that there David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, etc. That there God's revelation of himself in creation is seen to be a revelation of God's glory. But then the passage doesn't stop with the subject of general revelation. It comes to special verbal revelation, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The term Torah there doesn't refer just to the law of Moses in that sense. It's not law in its legal sense. It's law in the sense of the revelation of God's mind in Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The simple man is the individual who is naive, who's ill-instructed, who is vulnerable, who may indeed have a sense of invulnerability, but nonetheless, he's not well instructed. He is not protected by truth. He's not walking in sufficient light. And here the scripture says the law of the Lord is perfect, that it will serve this purpose for the converting of a man's soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure for the purpose of making wise the simple. William Bridge, who was one of the main figures at the Westminster Assembly, says on this passage that the law of God, the testimony of the Lord, makes perfect, else it were no rule of life. Of what use is a rule if it is not adequate? The law is perfect, else it were no rule of life. What state, however, can you be in? But the scripture will find a commandment for your rule and a promise for your assistance and reward. It is able to reach unto all conditions, for it is a full and sufficient light. Now, there are lots of implications of this doctrine, obviously. We can't follow them through in a study of the confession. There's a book I would commend to you, published by Banner of Truth, called The Sufficiency of Scripture by Noel Weeks. Noel is a minister in Australia. But It's an interesting book in the sense that he takes the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture and he shows how it comes to bear on the various movements that we see in the church. This would have been 15, 20 years ago, but it's still very relevant. He deals with the so-called Christian feminist movement, with the charismatic movement, other issues. He deals with the subject of decision making. But in any case, I would commend to you Noel Weeks' book called The Sufficiency of Scripture. Now, God willing, in 2 weeks, we're trying to get back to the normal schedule that we were following in the early spring. In 2 weeks, we'll come back to the Confession of Faith. We'll come back to this paragraph, and we'll come to the statement now found, or again, still found on page 671, the second part of this paragraph, which deals with the subject of the inward illumination of the Spirit. Now, we've just said that that we've got to be careful about this thing of this inward witness of the Spirit. But yet, on the other hand, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. All right? Nevertheless, the confession says, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. We'll come back and look at that. Here's the qualifying statement. The general statement, the first part of the paragraph. Now, a qualifying statement that rounds out the picture of the doctrine of sufficiency. As I said this morning, some things are overstated and underqualified. Well, this is not overstated, but it needs to be qualified properly, and the confession does indeed take care to qualify it in a couple of directions that are important to our having a balanced view of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. All right, are there questions then about what we've considered tonight? You guys are easy. All right, let's close then with a word of prayer. Our Father, we again thank you for your mercies to us in giving us in the Scriptures a transcript of the whole counsel of God, that is, such things as you have willed to reveal to us, that we might glorify you, that we might be saved, that, Lord, we might know what we ought to believe and how we ought to walk. Lord, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we pray that you would help us to learn to live in the light of their sufficiency. Lord, truly, there are many practical implications of this doctrine. We pray, Father, that above all things, that we would look to the Word and to the testimony, that we would look to the Scriptures, that there we might find a light for our pathway, a lamp for our feet. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.